This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
Bibles 2, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, and verse 12. It's a nice thing about this kind of study. It takes you into every book of the Bible. And as you know, we're on the final part of our journey on the subject of the kingdom. Basically trying to refute kingdom now theology in this study, but we're there in part three, why does it matter? And sort of the premise that we're taking in this final section is that if the church is the kingdom and we're currently in the kingdom, then that becomes fertile soil for nine false doctrines to emerge. So, so many times we shoot at the false doctrine, but we don't really recognize the foundation from which these false doctrines grow. So the first one of nine that we talked about is the church, when it sees itself as the kingdom, stops seeing itself as a pilgrim in the world. So I've given you this quote from Lewis Berry Chafer, talking about how the church loses its pilgrim character and nature. So if we are in the kingdom or are setting up the kingdom, then no longer are we passing through this world to a better place, but this world actually becomes our home. And the church becomes at home in the devil's world. The second false doctrine is social gospel. Because if the church is the kingdom, then the church puts upon its shoulders the responsibility for changing the structures of society. And the alteration of the structures of society is something that only Jesus himself can fully accomplish when he comes back. But if we are in the kingdom now, then all of these social responsibilities rest totally upon our shoulders. And so you start hearing more about all of these social causes, you know, social justice, gaps between the rich and the poor, structural bias, structural racism, all of these kinds of things become our focus. And what starts to slip is the actual message that God gave us, which is the gospel of individual salvation. And if the church begins to see itself as the kingdom and wants to bring in kingdom conditions, the reality of the situation is there's really not enough Christians on the earth to bring in the kingdom politically or voting-wise. And so the church then has to kind of merge with groups that are counter to her core theological convictions. And that's what we call ecumenism or interfaith alliances. So the church starts to merge with the Mormons, with the Catholics, with the Muslims, if they agree with us on a particular cause. And then number four, where we were at last time, is if the church begins to see itself as the kingdom, then what you start to see within the church is either a rejection of Bible prophecy, or if you don't have a rejection of the teaching of Bible prophecy, you have a marginalization of Bible prophecy. And as we saw last time, that is not something that should be done because 27% of the Bible at the time it was written was prophetic. So that's over a quarter of the Bible. So obviously Bible prophecy is extremely important to God. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 says it's a light shining in a dark place, prophecy, that we would do well to pay attention to. So if you don't have prophecy, you don't have a light in the midst of a dark world. And if you don't have Bible prophecy, I think I gave you this quote from J. Dwight Pentecost. What you lose is a natural stimulus for holy living. Because, as Dr. Pentecost said in this quote, I think I shared it with you last week, every time you see a reference to the second advent in the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, it's always linked to daily behavior somehow. Prayer, patience under trial, or something of that nature. So don't think that Bible prophecy is there just to fill out a chart and get your chronology down and fill your head with information. By the way, there's nothing wrong with having a chart and having your chronology down and filling your head with information. But that's not the end game of prophecy. It's designed to move from knowledge to wisdom. And it has to impact how we live, or it really hasn't accomplished the purpose for which God gave it. And I don't think I gave you this quote last time. I've given you this quote before from Justin Martyr. And he wrote this about AD, I think, 160. And he's sort of summing up how important the subject of Bible prophecy was to Christianity for its first two centuries. He says, "But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt and embellished and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the others." So you'll notice here in this quote that he took prophecy literally to such an extent that he believed that the center of the world was going to revolve one day or rotate back to the city of Jerusalem. And then he basically says it's going to be the headquarters of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And he says this was believed to a man. And if you didn't believe this, your orthodoxy as a Christian was suspect. And I like to use this quote because everybody tells me today that don't make prophecy a test of orthodoxy. Well, that's exactly what they did for the first two centuries of the church. It shows you what a high value they placed on prophecy. The problem is, though, if the church sees itself as the kingdom, one of the first areas of theology to take a hit is the subject of Bible prophecy. Clarence Larkin, back in 1920, says the kingdom idea, that's kingdom now theology, has robbed the church of her upward look and of the blessed hope. There cannot be any imminent coming to those who are seeking to set up the kingdom. So there's no sense in praying, "Thy kingdom come," if we're already in the kingdom, right? There's no sense in believing that Jesus is coming back to rescue us out of this world via the rapture if the church is the kingdom. Because what's there to rescue us from? We're at home in the world because we're no longer pilgrims. So one of the things I was developing with you last time is how kingdom now theology becoming more prevalent in our time period is leading to an assault or an attack or a chipping away or a marginalization of Bible prophecy. I was trying to show you how Clarence Bracewell's. There we go. How's that? All right. Very good. Does that mean I got to start all over? All right. Well, one of the things we were doing is we were sort of tracing Clarence Larkin's prediction regarding how Kingdom Now theology, the more the church sees itself as the kingdom, leads to a marginalization of the study of prophecy. So I would say this, it is sort of an epidemic today. You get email after email from people all over the country and all over the world essentially saying, I can't find a church that teaches Bible prophecy. Has anybody here experienced that besides here at Sugarland Bible Church? That's sort of something that people perpetually complain about. And my point is there's a reason for that. If the church is at home in the world and sees itself as the kingdom, why preach about a kingdom that's coming? And why preach about Jesus coming back to rescue us from this world if we're at home in the world? So there's almost, in my opinion, a direct correlation between the advent of Kingdom Now theology and the decline of Bible prophecy. And I gave you a lot of information on that last time, and so I just sort of want to pick up right in the middle of that. One of the things that you see today at Dallas Seminary is the belief that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne. And they call this the already not yet view of the kingdom. I've given you a lot of quotes from Darrell Bock during the course of this study demonstrating that. Darrell Bock says, Jesus sits here as David's promised son on David's throne. As the Davidic heir, Jesus sits in and rules from heaven. So this new movement that they're pushing there, amongst the younger scholars called progressive dispensationalism, is a very deceptive title because it's very different than the dispensationalism that was promoted by the previous generations and the founder of the school, Lewis Berry Chafer. Nobody, and it's reflected very clearly in the doctrinal statement, believed that Jesus present position was one of Davidic king. What they believed is Jesus is functioning now as what? High priest after the order of Melchizedek from the Father's right hand. That's what Jesus is doing now. But progressive dispensationalism is shifting that and making it sound as if Jesus is actually reigning over phase one of the Davidic kingdom. And what starts to happen, and what I noticed as a student when I was there, is a lot of the prior interpretations of Bible prophecy that the founders held to are now being significantly marginalized at that particular school. And I use this, not to pick on my alma mater, but I use this to demonstrate what Clarence Larkin said. Kingdom Now theology will lead to a marginalization of Bible prophecy. And you don't have to look far to see this. The very first thing you should ask somebody when you're trying to figure out what they believe about Bible prophecy is ask them about Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Because in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is a picture, and it's described in so much detail, there's no way you would spiritualize that away or allegorize that away. It's got more detail than Noah's Ark. It's got more detail probably than the tabernacle in Moses' day. It's got more detail than the temple in Solomon's day. And everybody takes Noah's Ark literally. Everybody takes the tabernacle literally. Everybody takes the Solomonic temple literally. The only difference is this time we're talking about a temple that's yet to come to the earth in the millennial kingdom. And if you want to know where people stand on the subject of Bible prophecy and how seriously they take the subject, the first thing you look at is what are they doing with Ezekiel's temple? Because that will tell you an awful lot. 9 times out of 10 today, scholars will tell you that what the Bible says about that temple is really not what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, if they even believe in a millennial kingdom. So it's almost like they get whiteout, remember whiteout, and they just start crossing things out in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That to them looks too literal. And I'm here to tell you that you cannot do that to the book of Ezekiel without damaging the book of Ezekiel for this very simple reason. If you step back and look at the whole book of Ezekiel, and this is what we call a synthetic look, where you're not so much straining at the leaves on the tree, but you're looking at the whole forest, what you'll see is Ezekiel is symmetrical. In other words, what happens at the beginning of the book is repeated at the end of the book. So this is a chart from one of my favorite teachers there, Charles Dyer, and I asked him if I had permission to use this, and he gave it to me, so I try to use this whenever I can. But you'll notice chapters 1 through 24 of Ezekiel is symmetrical to chapters 33 through 48. Just in reverse. So in Ezekiel 1 through 3, Ezekiel is commissioned to preach judgment. In Ezekiel 33, he's commissioned to preach restoration. In Ezekiel 1 through 3, his mouth is closed so that he can't talk unless God allows it in his oracles of judgment. In chapter 33, his mouth is opened. Ezekiel 1 through 24, he's basically preaching judgment on Judah. Ezekiel 33 through 48, he's preaching restoration that's going to come to Judah or the nation of Israel one day. In the first part of the book, Ezekiel 8 through 11, there's a description of the temple that Solomon built. It had been in existence from 966 B.C., 1 Kings 6, verse 1, to 586 B.C., and that was the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. And everybody takes that temple literally. I mean, there's no doubt. It's a literal temple. It even has sacrifices inside of it. And that temple is juxtaposed against the millennial temple that will come to the earth in the millennial kingdom. It's a literal temple, and it has sacrifices in it as well. So, in the first part of the book, the Shekinah glory of God, chapters 8 through 11, leaves the Solomonic temple just prior to Nebuchadnezzar destroying it. You get to the second part of the book, or that final section there, and the same Shekinah glory of God returns to the temple. This time the millennial temple. And what balances those two parts is chapters 25 through 32, which is God's judgment on the nations. So the whole thing is kind of held up there by a pivot, and the book is held in perfect symmetry. So my point is simply this. If you start to play games with the last part of the book, that affects what's going on in the first part of the book. You see that? If the temple in Ezekiel 8 through 11 is literal, and everybody says it is, with sacrifices, then why wouldn't the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 be literal as well, and also with sacrifices? So if you're going to say, well, you know, the 40 through 48 temple is not literal, and there's parts of it, you know, like Daryl Bach says, oh, I believe in a future temple, but the walls are too big. He changes the dimensions. So he takes whiteout out and he starts to erase different parts of the Bible. I'll show you a quote from a minute by Robert Chisholm who says, yeah, it's a literal temple, but there can't be sacrifices in it. What's happening is they're shifting their method of interpretation right in the middle of the book. And they're treating prophecy differently than they would treat any historical section of the Bible. You see that? So here's a quote from someone named Mark Rooker. And I just draw these quotes to your attention to show you what's happening in this area of Bible prophecy as these people are starting to sort of marginalize Ezekiel's temple. Mark Rooker says, a progressive dispensationalist who believes in the already, not yet view of the kingdom, Mark Rooker, quote, does not take the sacrifices in a literal sense, but views Ezekiel writing in the 6th century B.C., describing worship from his unique perspective. Ezekiel, in referring to the literal worship of Yahweh in the millennium, would be forced to use terms and concepts with which his audience was familiar, close quote. And then I added these words explaining what Rooker is saying here. Because Ezekiel's audience would understand restoration in terms of the restoration of sacrifices, Ezekiel merely described a restoration in these terms. Thus, Ezekiel's vision must not be understood as predicting the literal restoration of sacrifices in the millennium. So what he's saying is, well, the first temple, the Solomonic temple, is literal with sacrifices, and Ezekiel's temple, described the exact same way, is not literal with sacrifices. And what Ezekiel is actually doing is he's describing restoration in a way that Ezekiel's 6th century audience would understand it. So they would understand restoration in terms of a new temple with sacrifices, and God sort of had to come down to their level and give them that explanation. But God has absolutely no intention of bringing back a literal temple with sacrifices in it in the millennial kingdom. And that's what's called stylized in scholarly circles or contextualized language. Now, Rooker would never do that in chapters 8 through 11 to the historical temple. But he has no problem doing that in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And my professor, Robert Chisholm, in his book, Handbook on the Prophets, goes the exact same direction on this. Now, you'll notice that this is not some strange teaching I overheard in class. This is what he says in his printed materials. In his published book, you can get the book and read it for yourself. And I wanted to see what he had to say about Ezekiel's millennial temple. Because in class, he was always maligning the idea that there's going to be a millennial temple that Ezekiel describes that's going to literally come to the earth. So Chisholm says, quote, Ezekiel's vision of a temple and a restored nation was not fulfilled in the post-exilic period. How then should we expect the vision to be fulfilled? Scholars have answered this question in a variety of ways. On the one end of the spectrum are those who see the vision as purely symbolical as fulfilled in the New Testament church. Now that's the amillennial position. The amillennial position is the temple's happening right now. And to obviously make that to work, you've got to completely rewrite the prophecy. So he doesn't want to be an amillennialist. But at the same time, and this is so common with these progressive dispensationalists, he wants to find a middle ground between traditional dispensationalism that the school was founded on, for example, and amillennialism. So he's not full-blown amillennial. So he says, on one end of the stick, I distance myself from the amillennialist. And then he says, on the opposite end are the hyper-literalists. That would be us. That would be Dr. Walford. That would be Dr. Ryrie. That would be Dr. Chafer. All of a sudden, he's calling them hyper-literalists. John Whitcomb, another example, who contend that the vision will be fulfilled exactly as described during the millennial age. So if you look at Ezekiel's prophecy and you say God's going to fulfill it exactly like he said on the earth, because God cannot lie, you'll notice the derogatory term he ascribes to you. He calls you a hyperliteralist. And in the process, he changes the definition of what a hyperliteralist is. What is a hyperliteralist exactly? A hyperliteralist is not someone who takes God's word at face value whenever possible. A hyperliteralist is someone that doesn't recognize figures of speech in the Bible when they're conspicuous. Similes, metaphors, you know, the mountains clap, obviously that's a personification or a metaphor or something like that. And so a hyperliteralist is someone that doesn't recognize figures of speech, and that he's misrepresenting what literal interpretation is. Literal interpretation has always recognized figures of speech. And so he's basically turning literalists into hyperliteralists, and he's changing the meaning of the word. Because when you study Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's no figures of speech there at all. In fact, that temple is described in absolutely mind-numbing detail. And you look at it and you say, well, of course, it's meant to be understood literally. So taking God at his word is not a hyperliteralist. And yet he makes it sound as if you want to take God at his word, you are a hyperliteralist. He says, in attempting to answer the question, one must first recognize that Ezekiel's vision is contextualized for a 6th century BC audience. He describes the reconciliation of God and his people in terms that would be meaningful to his audience. So how would they understand restoration? That's how the prophecy was given to them. But God has absolutely no intention of bringing back a literal millennium and a literal temple. All God was trying to communicate to his audience in a contextualized form is there will be a restoration one day. He goes on and he says they, that's Ezekiel's audience, would naturally conceive of such reconciliation as involving the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, the renewal of the Davidic dynasty, and the return and reunification of the 12 exiled tribes. Since the fulfillment of the vision transcends these culturally conditioned boundaries, we should probably view it as idealized to some extent and look for an essential rather than an exact fulfillment of many of its features. See, these are all fancy words for saying get the whiteout out. The language here is idealized, essential rather than exact, and it's contextualized. He goes on and he says the inclusion of so many minute details suggests that the temple described here will be a literal reality in the Jerusalem of the future. So he just distanced himself from being an amillennialist. However, here's the middle ground. The final sacrifice of Christ has made the Levitical system obsolete. To return to this system with its sin offerings and such would be a serious retrogression. So he looks at Ezekiel's temple and he says some of it's literal, but some of it isn't. The amillennialist says none of it's literal. Chisholm, trying to find this middle ground, is essentially saying that the temple structure itself is literal, but there's not going to be any sacrifices in the temple. And then he goes so far as to say to bring back sacrifices would be to bring back the Levitical system. No, it would not. For this very simple reason. According to the writings of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I would encourage you to get his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, he points out that there are 20 differences, at least, between this temple and the law of Moses. In other words, when this temple comes to the earth one day, it's not going to be a reinstitution of the Mosaic law. It won't be a reinstitution of the Levitical system. And this is why so many of the rabbis had a very difficult time early on accepting Ezekiel as a canonical book. They had great debates about this because they saw these differences between the law of Moses and Ezekiel's temple. And by the way, the animal sacrifices that are going to come back in the millennium do not chip away at the finished work of Jesus Christ for the very simple reason that there isn't anybody on planet Earth who talked more, in the Bible anyway, about the finished work of Christ than the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul himself, in Acts 21, verse 26, submitted himself to an animal sacrifice for purposes of not being an offense to the Jews. So that shows me that there can be animal sacrifices in some sense that don't chip away at the finished work of Jesus Christ. And these are all things that Chisholm is not bringing up. These are all things that he is not surfacing. And think for a minute what the millennial kingdom is going to be. There's not going to be any death, except in very narrow circumstances. Don't you think the human race would sort of forget what the death of Jesus Christ is all about in that kind of environment? I mean, you're living in a world with almost no death in it at all. It completely stands to reason that animal sacrifices would take place in this temple, in the millennial kingdom, to remind us of death, to remind us of what Jesus did for us. You've got the same situation in early Genesis, when early humanity was not carnivorous, they were herbivorous, they were not meat eaters. And so when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they had no real concept of what they had done and the sacrifice that would be needed to redeem them back to God. And so God took garments of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. Now, where did those garments of skin come from? Obviously, God had to kill an innocent animal right there on the spot to clothe Adam and Eve for their sin, and he's giving them a tangible demonstration of the cost of sin and what has to be done to fix the problem. So death itself, right then and there in Genesis 3, is an object lesson, and in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, with the prospect of death for the most part being a thing of the past, animal sacrifices make perfect sense. Not to chip away or chisel away at the finished work of Jesus Christ, but their memorial, looking back at what Jesus did for us. It's the exact same reason that we take communion. Didn't we take communion here on Sunday? Why do we do that? The bread represents his body, which was sacrificed for us. The cup represents his blood that was spilled for us, so that we have a tangible and pictorial reminder of the price that was paid to procure our salvation. You're going to have that same sort of reality happening in the millennial kingdom. And so there are ways to put this together without taking out an eraser and saying, well, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And God was just sort of speaking in a contextualized way to a 6th century audience to communicate restoration in a way they could understand. But he has no intention of bringing back a temple with sacrifices. So Chisholm is treating Ezekiel's temple different than he treats the Solomonic temple earlier in the book, and in the process switches his method of interpretation right in the middle of the book. John Walvoord never did that. Charles Ryrie never did that. John Whitcomb never did that. I can go right on down the list. Dwight Pentecost never did that. But this is what's in style now. And this is how the subject of Bible prophecy starts to get eroded in a kingdom now climate. Chisholm goes on and he says Ezekiel's audience would have found it impossible to conceive of a restored covenant community apart from the sacrificial system. Now that the fulfillment of the vision transcends the cultural context, we can expect it to be essentially fulfilled when Israel of the future celebrates the redemptive work of their Savior in the new temple. Essentially fulfilled is another way for him to say it's not going to be fulfilled exactly like God says, but sort of like God says. And if you won't buy into this, you're a hyper-literalist. Well, I won't buy into it because, number one, God can't lie. And number two, I would have to inconsistently treat the book of Ezekiel. He goes on and he says Ezekiel's audience would have found this portrayal quite natural. However, Jesus, the one who fulfills the vision, will have no need to offer such sacrifices, nor will he institute a dynasty. I don't think that last sentence is true at all, because I've given you reasons why continuing animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom are not at all any assault on the completed finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, most people, when they hear this kind of thing, essentially fulfilled, idealized language, all of these kinds of things, your average student sits there and listens to that and says, wow, that is scholarly. I mean, that is novel stuff. And when I first heard it, I was sort of impressed by it too. Until you start to research it a little bit. And what you discover in the writings of John Calvin, amillennialist, replacement theologian, 16th century, he uses the same logic to rewrite prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Bible. So Isaiah 35 and verse 1 says what? The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. Prophecy about the millennium. Here's what John Calvin says about that passage, and tell me if it doesn't sound like Rooker and Chisholm. The passage is explained in various ways. I pass by the dreams of the Jews. See, the Jews that want to take this literally, it's just a fantasy in their minds, Calvin says. Who apply passages of this kind to the temporal reign of Jesus, which they have contrived by their own imagination. I willingly view this passage as referring to Judea and afterwards to other parts of the world. Problem is, that's not what the verse says. He goes on and says, let us now see when this prophecy was fulfilled or shall be fulfilled. The Lord began some kind of restoration when he brought his people out of Babylon. But that was only a foretaste, and therefore I have no hesitation in saying that this passage, as well as others of a similar kind, must refer to the kingdom of Christ. In other words, don't look for wilderness and the solitary places being glad in the millennial kingdom, even though Judea was a barren waste place when Calvin wrote these words. Calvin essentially believed that the passage is happening today in a spiritual sense. And then he says, in no other light could it be viewed if we compare it with other prophecies. Notice Amos 9. You can follow me around if you want. Amos 9, verse 13. I mean, follow me around in your Bible. Which says, behold, the days are coming, thus saith the Lord, that the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. This is talking about economic prosperity in the millennial kingdom, right? Notice what Calvin does with this passage. Here the prophet describes the felicity which shall be under the reign of Christ, and we know that whenever the prophets set forth promises of a happy and prosperous state to God's people, they adopt metaphorical expressions. In other words, he's not taking literally what the Bible says is literal. He's making it a metaphor. Continuing with the quote, and say, the abundance of all good things shall flow. that there shall be the most fruitful produce, that provision shall be bountifully supplied. Watch this now. This is exactly what Chisholm says. For they accommodated their mode of speaking to the notions of the ancient people. It is therefore no wonder that sometimes they speak to them as children. I mean, that's how they would have understood restoration. So God just kind of got down in the sand as they were playing in the sand pit with their little plastic shovels and building sand castles. And God sort of got down in the sand and explained things to them in language they would understand. But you have to be naive hyper-literalist to think God is actually going to fulfill these prophecies literally. Calvin goes on and he said, it is therefore no wonder if they sometimes speak to them as children. At the same time, the Spirit, under these figurative expressions, declared that the kingdom of Christ shall be a very happy and blessed, or that the church of God, which means the same thing, which shall be blessed when Christ shall begin to reign. In other words, these things are happening now. Even though the text says they're happening on the earth in the future. Notice Zechariah 14, verse 4. You know that passage, right? Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives one day, second advent. And what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives? It's going to split. Zechariah 14, verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. Now, you ask me, well, Pastor, what does that mean? What it means is Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation period. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in half. There's no reason why I can't take that passage for what it says. But notice what John Calvin says. Kingdom Now theologian. He says, quote, for as we are dull and entangled in earthly thoughts, our minds can hardly rise up to heaven, though the Lord with a clear voice invites us to himself. The prophet then, in order to aid our weaknesses, adds a vivid representation. So he's speaking to weak people. He's speaking to mere children. And rather than communicate them some higher spiritual truth, he just explains to them as they're in their sand castles, sandboxes, words that they would understand. But God has no intention of returning to the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splitting in half. The language is stylized. The language is exaggerated, according to John Calvin. He goes on and he says, as though God before their eyes stand, he says, shall his feet on the Mount of Olives. He does not here promise a miracle, such as even the ignorant might conceive to be literal. You see the tone here? You take that literally, you're ignorant, because you don't understand the higher spiritual meaning. It reminds me of Chisholm calling people who take Ezekiel's temple literally hyper-literalists. It's the same type of derisive tone and spirit. Nor does he say to this and what follows when he says, the mount shall be rent half to the east, half to the west. This has never happened. The mount has never been rent, but as the prophet could not under those grievous trials, which might have overwhelmed the minds of the godly 100 times, have extolled the power of God without employing a highly figurative language. He therefore accommodates himself, as I have said, to the capacity of our flesh. He's explaining things to children, knowing that children can't handle the adult language. So, yeah, I know your Bible says he's going to come back and the Mount of Olives is going to split, but that's not what's going to happen. Yeah, I know your Bible says there's going to be a functioning temple in the millennial kingdom, but that is not what is going to happen. That's the mindset that's out there. And I've noticed that people that believe that we're in the kingdom now have no problem doing this. How about the prophecies related to Babylon? Haven't we been studying those on Sunday? Isaiah 13 and 14. Jeremiah 50 and 51. I've tried to explain, and here's a quote from John Walvoord to that effect, but those prophecies have never been fulfilled. For the simple reason that there was no war, there was no battle, there was no cataclysm. When Babylon fell to the Persians in Daniel 5 in 539 BC. That's why so much of the prophecies of Jeremiah show up where? In the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. And as we're going through that material verse by verse on Sunday, I'm making an effort to show you every time one of Jeremiah's prophecies is being fulfilled. And that leads us to the conclusion that if Jeremiah's and Isaiah's prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon have never been fulfilled literally, there must be a resurgence of Babylon in the last days so she can be destroyed exactly like God said, which is what the whole seventh bowl judgment is about. And that's why Revelation 17 and 18 are in your Bible. Now, how am I reaching this conclusion? I'm taking God's word at face value. But you see, that school of thought is so passé today because the language that's being used by Chisholm and Homer Heater and others is that's what's called a destruction genre. The language is stylized and exaggerated. The prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon were essentially fulfilled. So yeah, there wasn't a war, there wasn't a cataclysm, there wasn't even a battle when the Persians got the upper hand over the Babylonians in Daniel 5 and 539. And by the way, the writings of Herodotus and others very clearly show us that there was no cataclysm and there was no battle when Babylon fell to the Persians in 539. But these guys come along and say, yeah, you know, even though Isaiah and Jeremiah predict total destruction, Babylon being so severely destroyed that no one would use her building materials again, her destruction would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What they're saying is, well, those prophecies were essentially fulfilled through a destruction genre or a hyperbolic method of interpretation. Those are just hyperboles. See that? And when you move into the area of scholarship, this is how scholars, even in our own schools and in our camp, are taking Bible prophecy. I have this quote from John Walvoord, and John Walvoord certainly didn't take the prophecies that way. But Chisholm and Homer Heater and all these other guys have no problem doing this. This is how prophecy is taking a hit over and over again in our circles. How long is the thousand-year kingdom going to be? What do you guys think? I think it's going to last 1,000 years. Now, in this class, I've given you 4 reasons why 1,000 means 1,000. Robert Thomas, who wrote a great commentary on Revelation, says no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. Darrell Bach, the progenitor of progressive dispensationalism, is in print, and I have it right there in my book, in one of the footnotes, giving you the source and the page number. He says 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. It just means a long period of time. Now, you'll notice that Darrell Bach is not an amillennialist. He still believes in a future kingdom of some sort. But he just doesn't think 1,000 means 1,000. So again, he's trying to find this middle ground between traditional dispensationalism and full-blown amillennialism. How about the land promises in the book of Genesis, where God promised Abraham a tract of real estate from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq, from the Nile to the Euphrates? How do you think God's going to fulfill that promise? I think it's going to be fulfilled exactly like God said. But these guys come along and they start arguing for essential fulfillment. Oh yeah, there's going to be some kind of earthly kingdom. Israel will kind of be there. But there's no talk about her being head over the nations, like the Bible says. There's no talk about the land promises being fulfilled exactly like God said. Now that's the way Pentecost talked, Walvoord talked, Ryrie talked, John Whitcomb talked, but these guys don't talk that way. They use all of this fancy language, I think largely borrowed from John Calvin, not telling their students the source from which they got this language. Because your average 20-something sitting there listening to that says, "Woo, that is really academic." And all they're doing is regurgitating John Calvin. So they're starting to argue that it's just essential fulfillment, not exact fulfillment. Darrell Bock was interviewed in Christianity Today in 1992. I have the quote in the book. And he says that his version of progressive dispensationalism is less land-centered and less future-centered. Those are exact quotes from the article. What does that mean? Less land-centered and less future-centered. Well, the land promises aren't going to be exactly fulfilled, like God said. And Ezekiel 47, which goes into all this detail about this tribe is going to get this chunk of land, and that tribe is going to get that chunk of land in the kingdom, and that tribe is going to get that chunk of land, that is not going to be fulfilled exactly that way either. Well, gee, do you take the book of Joshua that way? Where the nation went into the land under the days of Joshua and they partitioned out the land amongst the 12 tribes. Do you take the book of Joshua that way? Oh, that was all exactly fulfilled. Well, then why can't God do the same thing in Ezekiel 47 in the millennial kingdom and divide the land up specifically amongst the 12 tribes? Oh, you see, that's a different genre. We're no longer dealing with historical narrative, now we're dealing with prophetic narrative. So that allows me to switch my hermeneutic right in the middle of reading the Bible. It's the same reason they're saying Ezekiel 8 through 11 is a literal Solomonic temple, but not Ezekiel 40 through 48, even though the two temples are held in juxtaposition to each other. Kenneth Gentry, who is an amillennialist, says this: the proper understanding of the thousand-year time period in Revelation 20 is that it is representative of a long and glorious era. And it's not limited to a literal 365,000 days. The figure, I like this here, he gets an A for creativity. The figure represents a perfect cube of 10, which is the number of quantitative perfection. Do you see how slippery? It's like slippery when wet. I thought 7 was the number of perfection, by the way, in the Bible. Well, Gentry says, well, today it's 10. Because I need 10 cubed to explain 1,000 years. So 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. It just means a long and glorious era. Why does he say that? Because he thinks that we're in the kingdom now. The kingdom exists between the two advents of Christ. And the last time I checked, how long of a distance is there between the two advents of Christ? 2,000 years. Doggone it, the Bible says 1,000 years. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just make it a silly putty number. You guys following this? This is what's happening over and over again by people in this area of Bible prophecy. They would never treat any other part of the Bible this way. If they did, they would be full-fledged liberals. You can't come to the Bible and it says Jesus had 12 apostles and say, well, that really means 11 or 10 or 9. Jesus was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. Well, that really means 72 days. I mean, if you do that any other part of the Bible, you're a liberal. But these guys will be literal in the first coming historical passages, but they adopt a whole different method of interpretation in the second coming passages. And what makes our position at Sugar Land Bible Church unique is not just literal interpretation. It's consistent literal interpretation. The word consistent is very important. We take God at His word whenever we can, unless there's an obvious figure of speech. And we don't just do that in the Gospels. We do it in the book of Revelation. We do it in the book of Genesis. Consistent literal interpretation. That question should be asked of every ministerial candidate. Do you believe in not just literal interpretation, but consistent literal interpretation? In fact, I'm looking at Greg Luttrell out there. Maybe we should add that to one of our 40, 50 questions we have already on our missionary questionnaire. Now, where is, and I'm getting close to closing, where is Gentry getting all of this stuff from? Because it looks so academic and scholarly. Again, he is channeling John Calvin, who was good in a lot of areas of theology, but not prophecy. He hauled into the Reformation all of the bad amillennial thinking that dominated the Middle Ages, and Calvin never corrected it. So what does Calvin say about the thousand years? He says, but Satan, now notice this, if you believe in a literal thousand years, you're being influenced by Satan. But Satan has not only befuddled, talk about poisoning the well. But Satan has not only befuddled, and he says this right in his book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, his most famous book, which he wrote when he was 26 years old. I mean, if I started a movement based on things I said when I was 26, I would be scared to death. I mean, Calvin was a brilliant guy. But what, you know, let's pretend he was saved. A lot of people think he wasn't even saved at all because he gives no clear testimony of salvation. Brilliant guy, an attorney, but don't you think you need some time for maturity before you rush into print with your key piece of literature at age 26? And don't you think people ought to sort of temper his comments when they read some of the things he said? Particularly about prophecy. Because a lot of people, you talk to them, they think Calvin is the height of truth. So Calvin makes a comment here about the thousand years, and he says, but Satan has not only befuddled men's senses to make them bury with the corpses the memory of resurrection, he has also attempted to corrupt this part of doctrine with various falsifications. Now, their fiction is too childish either to need or to be worthy of a refutation. And the apocalypse, from which they undoubtedly drew a pretext for their error, does not support them. For the number 1,000 in Revelation 20 does not apply to the eternal blessedness of the church, but only to various disturbances that awaited the church while toiling on the earth. The thousand years is being fulfilled right now, he said. So therefore, he's doing what these guys typically do. They trash Bible prophecy, they deliteralize Bible prophecy, and they begin to allegorize Bible prophecy. Those who assign the children of God a thousand years in which to enjoy the inheritance of life to come do not realize, let me stop right there, what he's critiquing there is the first two centuries of the church as represented by Justin Martyr, who said belief in a future thousand year kingdom with an enlarged city of Jerusalem and a temple as spoken by Ezekiel and Isaiah, taking that literally, is a test of orthodoxy. They were called kilias, meaning a thousand. Greek word for a thousand is kilia. And so he's critiquing those guys way back in church history who I think had it right. Those who assign the children of God 1,000 years in which to enjoy the inheritance of life to come do not realize how much reproach they are casting upon Christ and His kingdom. Why does He say Christ and His kingdom? Because we're in the kingdom now. So therefore, 1,000 has to become kind of a silly putty number. That's John Calvin. You say, well, Andy, you seem sort of exercised about this. I know you probably got your blood pressure up a little bit. Why does this bother you? And I'm going to close. I told you I was closing with Calvin, but I'm actually closing with this here. Paul Lee Tan, who wrote a wonderful book called The Interpretation of Bible Prophecy. His sister, Christine, was a classmate of mine at DTS. I'm sorry, his daughter. That's right. His daughter, Christine, was a classmate of mine at DTS. Quote, Paul Lee Tan says, evangelicals who spiritualize prophecy cannot logically forbid liberals and modernists from spiritualizing selected areas of Christology and soteriology. I mean, how can you tell a liberal you can't take the Bible that way when we already do it in some parts of the Bible? I mean, you just throw out your whole defense of liberalism when you move this direction. If evangelicals can spiritualize Christ's earthly kingdom, may not liberals spiritualize the earthly ministry of Christ, including His miracles and resurrection? I mean, if the resurrection in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, is not a literal resurrection unto life, then maybe Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago is not a literal resurrection either. This is a slippery slope run with all this stuff. The same hermeneutical principles used to spiritualize Bible prophecy can be used to spiritualize Christ's first advent. Christians who spiritualize parts of the Scripture, such as its prophetic portions, and I've given you a lot of examples tonight of people doing that, have forfeited a major element of their defense against liberalism. You mess around with prophecy, and it's just a matter of time before that same mentality works its way into what people today are calling the essentials of Christianity. Trinity, virgin birth, salvation by faith alone, deity of Christ. I mean, the only reason we know anything about those doctrines is literal interpretation. And the reason we have our eschatological position at Sugarland Bible Church the way we have it is literal interpretation of prophecy. Consistent literal interpretation. But if I toss out literal interpretation and prophecy, it's just a matter of time before I can do that anywhere else in the Bible. And eventually what you're going to have is you're not going to even have Christianity. Oh, you're exaggerating. Really? Take a look at Europe sometime. I have traveled to Europe several times, and it is a tragic thing to see the very place where the cradle of the Protestant Reformation took place, and building after building after building built in that vein, beautiful stained glass windows, beautiful architecture, beautiful chapels and cathedrals, but go into one of those churches on a Sunday morning and see how many people are there worshiping the Lord. The places are empty. And other than the guy that sweeps up, maybe him and his family are there, and that's about it. The fastest growing religion in Europe is Islam, and probably less than 1% of the population today would consider themselves Christian in Europe in any sense. And that was the trend in Europe. Start spiritualizing certain parts of the Bible. And as God is my witness, the exact same thing can and will happen even here in the late great United States of America if we go down this road of inconsistency in our hermeneutical approach. So what is another problem with Kingdom Now theology is it rejects or marginalizes Bible prophecy. And speaking of literal interpretation, I'm 6 minutes over. So I'm stopping at this point.